praises them. Then they're described in terms of the activity that brings about blessing. These are a people who are active in doing good and bringing about blessing, particular to their callings as king and queen. And then they are celebrated for the fruit, for the result of their good deeds and their union together. And so that's how we're going to briefly take this up. And we won't spend a whole lot of time on this. It's rather straightforward what is being described here. But we'll first look at the praise that is offered to the couple, and then the words of encouragement and challenge that he addresses to them. The poet is so bold as to challenge and speak to them and call them to an activity, and then describing this fruitfulness that comes of that. And then we'll make some words of application to us living here in 2022 as his church. So we begin just briefly here with this word of praise to the couple. The king is praised for his attractiveness. It says in the ESV, his handsomeness. It's actually exactly the same word that is used to describe the queen, to describe her beauty. Altogether attractive. He's also praised for his wise speech. But above all, the king is praised because he is a man of war. And not just a warrior whose enemies cannot stand before him, but because he executes just war, righteous war. He pursues the wars of the Lord and stands for what is right. The result of his wars produce beautiful fruit of peace. I find that a little bit surprising. Do you find that a little bit surprising in a wedding psalm? This description of arrows in the hearts of enemies? But that is what is celebrated in this king. He conquers, it says, villains in truth, and this is interesting, in meekness. In meekness. His wars are about meekness. To bring about meekness, to celebrate meekness, to establish meekness, and also in righteousness. We can infer from that description that the objects of this king's wrath are enemies of truth. They're liars, enemies of meekness. They're proud, enemies of righteousness. They are the unrighteous. They are a plague on the land. And so he praises him. The queen is likewise praised for her beauty, as we said. Specifically, her beauty in the eyes of the king. She's dressed in glorious apparel. She's not some mere slave bride being dragged along. She's with a train of maidens, and it describes them as full of joy. Full of joy. She is led to the king. What we have here is a true power couple, an Iron Age power couple. But the psalmist speaks directly to them and calls upon them. These are the imperatives in this psalm. He gives them an exhortation to the king. He calls him to war. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. That's what he calls the king to. Do what you have been set apart to do, what the magistrate ought to do. Bring justice to the land. Execute justice. Be faithful in that task. The queen is called to quite a different task. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. You forget your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. These are the two exhortations in this poem. To the king, be victorious in warfare, but to the queen, give to the groom your wholehearted devotion and service. This corresponds loosely to the pattern of Genesis 2. Adam was made from the ground, Adamah, Adam, Adamah, and to work the ground. The woman, Isha, was made from the man, Ish. The man was told to till the ground. The woman was told to be a helper to the man. And then in Genesis 3, in their punishment, the man, when the Lord comes to him to punish him, he curses the ground. It shall produce thorns and thistles for you, and you shall return to the ground, for you are dust. And the wife sees trouble in her relationship and in her bearing fruit, her relationship between the husband and the wife. And this theme is developed further by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. What I'm getting at here is there is an asymmetry that is written into the relationship between a husband and a wife from the beginning, which Paul himself recognizes, which speaks of glorious cosmic realities. Paul says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man." And it's not my purpose to exposit that. It is certainly not saying that women are something less than men. In fact, it's saying they are the glory of God. It's this beautiful description there. But I'm simply pointing out that there's a different role to be played by these characters. This has been a theme that has been stamped all throughout history, all places of creation, to teach us marvelous things, to inspire our hearts, to direct us into how we are to live our lives, not merely as husband and wives, but as Christ's church and his bride. It's cosmic, and it goes all the way back. Now, this royal marriage, I'm not arguing, this Iron Age glorious royal marriage is manifestly not a modern arrangement. But it still reflects that cosmic order of God's creation. And the relationship between Christ and the church overshadows all other relationships, as we will see, and it's even swallowed up. This relationship, this glorious relationship that the psalmist has flowing out of his heart and into his pen and his lips, even as glorious as this is, what the scene that he sees before him, whatever it is that he sees there, is swallowed up. It's just swallowed up. It's just a shadow of the reality of Christ's relationship to his church. But he turns to the fruit. He's not merely admiring their beauty, their deeds. He knows that something wonderful is going to come from this arrangement. And he speaks words of promise and a future and a hope. The king and queen will be fruitful in their deeds. The king will defeat his enemies and establish peace. You see, where the poem begins by celebrating his military prowess, but it turns to describe it. There's not really a story that's taking place here, but you see this king approaching, sword strapped on his thigh, but looking towards the future. What has happened? What has come about from all his marvelous deeds? The psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." A permanent kingdom, a permanent peace, established forever and ever. And the rule that will characterize him is upright. He says, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." The scepter that we celebrate, I don't know what you guys are looking at when we sing the Sanctus, but I'm always looking at that and thinking of the Trinity and holy, holy, holy. And you notice there we celebrate the scepter with the orb representing total imperial domination that Christ has over the cosmos. And it is an upright rule, a rule of righteousness. It is a rule that is prosperous and pleasant for its subjects. He says this, "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia," which, if I'm remembering correctly, is not how the 300 Spartans prepared themselves for war. That is describing rather the realm of peace. Having come back from war and having peace now with your enemies being defeated from you, it's a time for glorious fragrance and peace. It says, from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Not the drums of war anymore, but stringed instruments to celebrate your rule and your peace. And daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. And of course, this speaks to the fact that daughters living in the Iron Age, well, if you don't have to read very far. Read Ruth, read various passages. It was a very difficult time for women. They were not treated well in times of war. But when there is justice, when there is a ruler who establishes peace, daughters rejoice and are safe. And the rule is crowned with a bride. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. Beyond your companions. This man gets to look forward to many, many years of peace in his realm. And the queen is told that the people will bestow gifts on her. They will honor her. She will be highly regarded. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. When you have a king and a queen who rule justly and honorably, other nations seek out counsel, seek out honor, seek out their blessing. Bring them gifts. And she will be fruitful as well with sons. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is a match made in heaven. It brings peace to earth, both in the present and into the future. And it makes sense then, we can understand why the poet says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Now, us being removed from monarchy and just having had a rather interesting election, one of an ongoing number, probably not the end of interesting elections, things happening in our time, the tumult that we feel, I think we lose sight frequently in America of the great blessing that the rule of a king would bring to a society. The peace, the prosperity, and stability. These weren't things that people looked for and hoped for. These were things, rather, that people looked for and hoped for in their king. As they are honored, so the realm is honored. As they rule in justice, so we rule in justice. They would shout, God save the king. And that wasn't just a nice, respectful thing to do. They understood that the prosperity and welfare of thousands, even millions, depended on it. And here in our country, rather, we're like, well, we'll throw him out in 4 years and see another one come. We have to understand that all the people gathered around looking and beholding their king and queen, they see their own blessing and prosperity very much in them. Now, if whoever this psalmist was looking at, and of course it doesn't say, it says it's the sons of Korah. It says, whomever it was that they were considering, that they were regarding, and it might even be just an ideal king. It doesn't say Solomon, perhaps, Hezekiah, Josiah. It says his art overflowed with a pleasing theme. I want to ask you, Christians, how much more can we say that? That we are meant to read this and have our thoughts turned to Christ is evident. It's very clear. This is one of those instances where, as we read through the Old Testament, we see this image that is portrayed in front of us, and our thoughts turn to Christ and the redemption that He's brought. We are validated by the New Testament. The New Testament does this very thing, as we've already read in Hebrews chapter 1. As the author of Hebrews read Psalm 45, he says, Christ. This speaks of Christ. What God is doing here in Scripture, and he does in many places, is he takes the stamp, which is what the word typos means, typology. He takes the stamp of the real thing, and he stamps it in the story of Joseph. He stamps it in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. He stamps it in this story. He stamps it in David. He stamps it here because it is worthy of being told again and again and again. And there is so much here in Psalm 45 that speaks of Christ and his relationship to the church. If you were to line up all the traits of this warrior groom in one column and put all the traits of Christ in another column and compare them, they match up very clearly. Very clearly. Both are attractive, desirable, handsome, royal, conquering, gracious, humble, resplendent, victorious. Both are Lord, blessed by God. Both, as the author of Hebrews noted, are called God, who bring peace to the godly and wrath to the ungodly. And I believe the Holy Spirit, what he is doing here, acting as this ready rider, is to draw your attention on this Christ the King Sunday to your own glorious bridegroom, Lord. And consequently, lay out your duty and your fit response on Christ the King Sunday. How ought you to respond as the bride of Christ? As the bride of Christ. I suppose this is as good a time as any to remind you that we are not individually the bride of Christ. And you can read Puritans and scholars from the Middle Ages. You know that the book in the Middle Ages that was exegeted more than any other book, surprisingly, but perhaps not surprisingly, was the Song of Songs. And you can read things that were written of Christ's relationship to his church, and specifically moments where a Christian theologian is describing his relationship with Christ in a way that almost makes you go, I don't know that I would say it like that. And we're reminded, brothers and sisters, we're reminded that these are symbols that are given to us corporately to enjoy. We are all the church militant, but it would be wrong for our daughters to say, I guess that means I'm supposed to be a commando. And we're not to take corporate metaphors and necessarily apply them individually. Okay, so I think that's just an appropriate time to make mention of that. However, far be it for us to set that aside out of some fear that we will be thought homosexual or something like that. This is our glorious identity. We are the bride of Christ. And we have much to learn here in terms of how we are to respond to our Lord and our groom. So I want to make a few words of application. They come right out of the text themselves. Application number one is this. Forget your father's house. Forget your father's house. And of course there what we mean is not our Heavenly Father. Forget our Heavenly Father's house. That would be to take symbols and metaphors and ideas and teachings of Scripture and confuse them in a way that we're left with a rather mixed up thing. What is meant here is to forget the household that you came out of and be joined to the household of your groom, your bride, that is to Christ. There are any number of reasons why, having been joined to Christ, we might look back to our old life. Let me say that again. There are a number of reasons, many reasons, any number of reasons why, having been joined to Christ, we might look back to our old life. Not good reasons, but reasons nonetheless. Now, the best way I know to put this, this touches the sermon that I preached several weeks ago from Romans 7. You must remember that you carry about in your breast the principle of sin, the law of sin. That old villain would always drive a wedge between you and your beloved Lord. Always. Would make you cool toward your Lord, indifferent, always. It is unrelenting until your affections towards Christ are dim. And this evil fellow that you always carry within would pose as a slave master over you. I do not believe it has dominion over you. I believe you have to read through Romans to understand that. In Christ, you're no longer a slave of sin. But he would pose as a slave master over you. And he would not be content to quiet your love and devotion to Christ. The principle of sin would always drive you rather towards harlotry. It begins with coolness and just kind of disaffected indifference. But it will drive you towards harlotry. It will point you to other masters, other loyalties, even good things. Even good things. Your family, your friends, your work, your anything. Sin would perhaps even tell you that it's lawful and pleasing to God to be so concerned with these other loyalties. The effect may even be that you continue as a devoted church member, attender, worker, leader. But now Christ has gone very far from the center of your service and devotion. Brothers and sisters, hear the counsel of this psalmist. Forget your father's house. Put it behind you. Put it behind you. Put all that was came before behind you, and do not look back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You remember this passage, how Jesus himself exhorted his disciples to consider Lot's wife as he was prophesying the judgment that was coming on Judea and Jerusalem, the land that they were born in. The land that they loved, the people that they knew, the land that they were received as a heritage. But no, Jesus said, when the time comes, get out and don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. And this message is repeated. The apostles again and again took this theme up because the danger of losing our first love is so great. In Hebrews 13, we're reminded Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And again, in 2 Peter, Peter takes this up. Considering what has come of false teachers and the tendency that they have. If you watch a false teacher, they tend to follow a pattern. Peter brilliantly lays this out in 2 Peter chapter 2. Of like, just keep your eye on these people. You will see what happens with these people. This is what he says of them. After they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says is true. Let me rephrase that. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. He says, just watch these people. They come to Christ. They escape the defilements of the world. They are living in the knowledge of the Son of God, the teaching of the gospel. They will go back. They'll go back. They'll go back to the mire. They'll go back to their own vomit. They return to these things. Such is the tendency of the man ruled by the law of sin inside. Always. Always driving you back. Pulling you back. Watch that. Now Jesus himself, fully aware of this, looking at his disciples, looking at their family relations, looking at his own family relations and the unusual dynamics that happened between his brothers and his mother in his ministry and the things they were calling him to and calling people to discipleship and seeing family loyalties being pulled and stretched and tested and knowing what is coming among so many families there in Judea and indeed throughout all church history and even today. He spoke these words to someone who was willing to follow him. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And I think what we today, if we had a convert who was willing at that moment, I just need to go back to my home and get my affairs in order and say goodbye to people there, we'd be like, great! Wonderful. But Jesus, seeing in heart, knowing the heart of men, gives this man the most profound and astute warning. What are your loyalties? He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we could go on. There are many, many such passages. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When you come to Christ, you forsake all evil. You do. It's the meaning of baptism. You forsake all evil, but you also forsake all, listen to me, good. You forsake everything. Jesus goes on, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You've got to be ready to let go of everything. Many people don't realize this, but this is what is happening in your infant baptisms. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this. When you bring a child to the church, Christian, to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then the child is handed back to you, you realize you're not receiving the same thing. You no longer have exactly the same relationship to this person. They bear a name which trumps every name. However far back your name, if you even got one of those crests going all the way back, good for you. That's awesome. The name of God now trumps that and is so much more the claim on that infant's life. You have gone from being the father or mother of that dear, precious child to something more of a steward watching over the child of God. The one whom God claims as his own now. It's an awesome moment. We don't see that. Words, water, things happening there. But God's name on this person. Profound transformation. And do you raise your children this way? Do they know first and foremost that they are the possession of Christ? Or do they more identify with your name, your heritage? Every child here, properly understood, raised at RCC, should be raised under the banner, please take this in a proper understanding, forget your father's house. Forget your father's house. I think I might make a sign and put it up in my living room as a reminder to my children, forget your father's house. They would probably be like, yeah, okay. That's what we were planning on doing. Brothers and sisters, I just want to say that there is a lot of debate right now in Christendom among Christians over questions of our ethnicity, our familial loyalties, which are good, and by the way, which the Ten Commandments require of us to love our parents. That would include our grandparents and our great-grandparents, to be faithful. Words like nationalism are actually being passed around by Christians. It's very interesting. There's this teaching of kinism, kinism, familyism, your loyalty, your loves, your natural affections, and I have thoughts about that debate, how I think that's going to go down. Like many things on the internet, I believe that there will be a lot of carnage that we will see. A lot of very sad things will happen from that. But we don't know. Things are unfolding. But it is interesting. But listen, I just want to say that in that whole debate, certainly not my main topic here, we must always remember that our fundamental posture towards everything in this world, our beloved homeland here in Oregon, our beloved families, our people, is this, that we would gladly leave it all behind and faithfully serve Jesus Christ. If it comes down to Jesus or those people, I'm going to go with Jesus. Every day of the week, 24 hours a day, no questions asked. My loyalty is to Christ. To go and be with Christ is far better than any prospects I have here by far. And the debate, of course, is not so simple as that. It is surrounding relative goods of things. But the danger of those relatively good things is that they easily become ultimate in their demands of loyalty. And that's not a hypothetical thing. That is something that has happened many, many times in history. What is relatively good, what we are absolutely commanded to honor and respect, becomes an ultimate good to us in our hearts. Forget your father's house. The second word is this, bow to him. Bow to him. It's not enough to put off the old. To forget the Father's house, we must put on the new. And come into our Lord's house full of devotion. We died to that which held us captive so that we might be married to Christ. This is how the psalmist encourages the bride, he is your Lord. Bow to him. Make all the arrows of your life point to him. Notice the bride is dressed to please him. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ears. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Be beautiful for your Lord. Be dressed for him. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold and many colored robes. She's led to the king. What Christ desires in you, church, is holiness and love and virtue. Don't sell all your possessions and go out and buy a dress woven with gold. It's a symbol. This is the bride of Revelation is dressed in gold and pearls, 12 kinds of jewels, but these represent her noble character and conduct, which the Lord desires in his people. Their good deeds, their charity, their offerings, their faithful testimony. When he looks down the aisle and sees that bride coming down out of heaven on the mountain, it's not the gold and the gem and the jewels, he sees they were faithful to me. They suffered for my name's sake. They cared for the weak in my name. They loved me. They were faithful. This is a woman who is full of joy. She doesn't serve her king begrudgingly. With joy and gladness, they are led along. She delights in her husband and bows to him willingly, joyfully. Your service to Christ must not be a matter of mere compulsion or duty. Christ desires your affections, not just your activity. He desires true devotion and love and thankfulness. Now listen, I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. I have two words, one to the men, husbands, fathers, soon to be husbands, soon to be fathers, all you guys. Listen, I know that many of you are excellent fathers and husbands, but take this word. If you would model true Christian discipleship to your wife, submission to Christ, joyful submission to Christ, and if you would have your wife model submission to you, you need to ask yourself if you yourself are, I have completely botched all these sentences. You understand what I'm saying? If you would have your wife be a submissive wife, joyful, if she looks at your example, does she see someone putting on this identity of a submissive bride of Christ, submitting at every point to His word? I'm here to please Him, to serve Him. I am His helpmate. Show your family what it looks like. Show your children what it looks like to be submissive. We're all called to be submissive. All called to be submissive. Set an example. And wives, I don't need to say too much to you. You can easily say how you are to honor Christ, both as members of the church and as covenanted to a husband. Okay? Honor your husbands. For in so doing, you preach the gospel, the good news. People look at those relationships. Our culture is utterly confused about the goodness of God and the gospel. In part, because when they look out, what they see are a lot of angry, bitter, married people. And if they would see us modeling and putting on display these relationships properly, they would better understand the gospel. It becomes so clear. It becomes so clear. But you might say, my husband is not exactly like the person described in Psalm 45. Maybe you wouldn't say that out loud. But I would just simply remind you that your duty is not circumscribed by your husband's obedience, and vice versa. Our duty is circumscribed by God. In fact, his disobedience only makes your duty the more urgent. As Peter noted to wives in 1 Peter, he said, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, you see that? He's dealing with this exact situation. He says, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, that they see your respectful and pure conduct. You win them. You preach the gospel. It is always better. It's a more beautiful and joyful and fruitful when both sides are being obedient to God and His word. But sometimes just the one or the other still must play their role. Must play their role. We are playing a role, after all. It is massive in its consequences how we play these roles. But it is always also, it's good to remember. Again, this is one of those things that can rise up and steal away our loyalty. Become absolute. All significant. As C.S. Lewis said, we are kings and queens when we marry. Kings and queens. But we wear paper crowns. Paper crowns. We're playing a role, playing a part. Just an image of this great cosmic marriage drama. Marriage drama. But I must be done. On Christ the King Sunday, I have sought, my friends, in this sermon to be as a matchmaker and a marriage counselor to you. As Paul said, I will repeat, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We must remember that devotion to our Lord is something that we can and will from time to time drift from. Paul goes on, he says, this is in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He knew it could happen. It's happened before. It happens all the time. We start out with a pure and sincere devotion to Christ, and we drift. The serpent deceives. The words of temptation come in. Through many times in history, God's people were faithful to the bridegroom, and many times they were not. Their faithfulness led to some of the greatest of human activities, fruit, converts, revivals, joy, peace, hospitals, martyrdom, sacrifice, love, schools. But then at times they were unfaithful, immorality, pettiness, splits, selfishness, bitterness, all manner of idolatry and covetousness. Both of those have been found in the long story of Christ's church. Beloved, bear fruit for God. Forget your father's house and bow to your husband. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the preaching of his good news.